What I want to talk to you about today is a subject that I've always been very much concerned about, and I think it really fits into the series that we are in right now. I think to a great extent the history of evangelicalism and fundamentalism as it relates to morality has basically been to privatize it. That is, we speak an awful lot about personal sins, about how they relate to us individually. We all have our nasty nines or our dirty dozens, the things that we're not supposed to do as Christians. But many Christians really fail to understand the ethical and moral implications of kingdom living. That is, that what we believe and how we act really does reach beyond ourselves. And one aspect of our lives that has to do with this is our relationship to what St. Augustine called the kingdom of men. That is, our community, our state, our government, the political system in which we find ourselves. And so what I want to do today is I want to speak to you about the whole issue of public morality and really the Christian's role specifically as it relates to our citizenship here on earth. It's very interesting, you know, we have an election coming up in about just barely over 2 weeks. And most of you know that both conservative evangelicalism and fundamentalism has played a major role in national politics over the past, let's say, 12 years. It's very interesting that in Christianity Today, the last issue that just came out last week, there was kind of a summation of what have been the big gains with all this political process and all the people that have been involved in politics from the standpoint of Christians. And I want to read you some excerpts from this article to kind of set the stage for what I want to talk about this morning. And there's a number of men that are quoted from in this article. One of them is Fred Barnes, who is the editor of the New Republic. Fred Barnes happens to be an evangelical, is a believer. Also, Bob Dugan, who is in charge of the National Association of Evangelicals, whole political thrust in Washington, D.C. And these men are kind of summing up how they would view the last 8 years in terms of the participation of Christians in the political process. And this is what they have to say. For Fred Barnes, who emphatically subscribes to the key evangelical moral agenda items, the evangelical rhetoric has nevertheless too often been shrill, legalistic, and narrowly sectarian. While this is true, it may be a symptom rather than a cause of the evangelical weakness during the Reagan years. Underlying the disappointments are more fundamental problems, moral, intellectual, theological, and spiritual. The Baker and Swigert scandals revealed a moral rottenness at the heart of some of the more visible and successful ministries. If evangelicals are no different in personal behavior from those they describe as the unsaved, many ordinary Americans wonder what right they have to claim the moral high ground in national life. Other thoughtful observers who are not necessarily ill-disposed towards evangelicals have simply not comprehended such persistent evangelical quirks as vengeful, demonological attacks on the secular media, the histrionics of certain preachers, the widespread naivete about the national political process, and the often angrily expressed impatience with it. If the moral and intellectual weaknesses are clear to see, the theological and spiritual problems may be more serious and harder to cure. Many evangelicals seem to have become deeply infected by the success and prosperity syndrome dominant in American culture. Others seek to avoid spiritual confrontation with a highly secularized culture by moving furtively within a ghettoized Christian subculture. Christian bookstores, Christian radio, Christian television, Christian magazines, Christian celebrities that offer a measure of insulation from the quote-unquote non-Christian world. The kernel of evangelicals' disappointment in the Reagan era may ultimately reside in the failure to be humble, to be patient, to learn the tent-making skills of politics, to show forbearance in general, and to pay the price of personal holiness. To me, that really does sum up what has basically transpired within the evangelical and fundamentalist community as it relates to American politics in the last 8 years. And the question I wish to deal with this morning is simply this. How do Christians, as good citizens, confront the existing political order and thus affect change for godliness? And the overall question that I want you to understand this morning, young people, is simply this. There is such a thing as the Christian being involved in public morality. Your morality, that is, your moral standards, must go beyond yourself. You must understand that your moral beliefs and your moral actions cannot be privatized. That is, they will have effects on everybody around you. And so once again, the question I want to deal with in one specific area is, how do we as Christians enter this whole field of politics and political activism and count in this big battle that's going on as it relates to public morality today? I think, first of all, and I want to lay some groundwork here, so just bear with me for a moment, because I think this is very important that you understand the biblical basis for the issues that we're talking about this morning. I think as we look at the whole issue of public morality, first of all, we need to understand that we are citizens of two kingdoms. Let me say that again. That we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are simultaneously citizens of the kingdom of heaven and also of the earthly kingdom where God has sovereignly placed us. But I think we need to understand which of those two kingdoms should have priority in our lives. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 for a moment, and let me kind of zero in, first of all, on the issue of being a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven, and what that entails in terms of public morality and the way in which we live our daily lives. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger there and please go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Remember now, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now look in verse 11. And here we see the practical implications of being a citizen of heaven. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles. See, once again, morality becomes public. Morality becomes public. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's very interesting. In the next paragraph, Peter goes right in to our relationship and responsibility to civil government. Now go back once again to Philippians chapter 3, holding these two ideas in mind. Number one, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and because we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Now young people, listen to me. That idea should have a profound implication as to how you live as a Christian. We need today a pilgrim's perspective. Not a perspective born out of the culture in which we find ourselves living today. And believe me, this is a great challenge for the Christian. The challenge is simply this. We are not putting our roots down deep in this culture. Now let me speak very, very plainly to you this morning. You have an opportunity to really deal with this issue right now as a young person because you are still in the transient stage of your life. You have not, as to this time, sunk your roots down too deep into this system to where the culture controls you rather than being a pilgrim. Remember, the nation of Israel was always referred to as a pilgrim nation. That's one of the great teachings of the Exodus. And likewise, that carries over to the church. We are pilgrims, we are strangers and sojourners. And that simply means, folks, we as citizens of heaven are moving through this culture. We're not to be like Lot's wife. That when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, she turned around because she was more concerned about what she was leaving than where she was headed. And so the point, first of all, this morning, as we look at this whole issue of our citizenship, we must first of all understand that we are first citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We need to keep a kingdom perspective. And I'll tell you this, it will really help you as you make value judgments concerning where you ought to go, what you ought to be doing, how you're spending your money, and what your future will be. Now, secondly, as I said a moment ago, we are also called to be citizens of an earthly kingdom. Now, turn to Romans 13, if you will, and I'm going to go through this passage very, very quickly. This is the most substantive teaching in the New Testament in terms of what government is all about, what the role of government is, and then what our responsibility as Christians is in return as it relates back to this whole issue of government. Now look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to point out some things very quickly. We're not going to exegete this whole passage, but I want to just pull out some things that will help you to understand what your citizenship is all about and also what government's responsibility is to its citizens. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, first of all, that we as Christians are to accept governmental authority. We as Christians are to accept governmental authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, that is, we're talking de facto here, the powers that are actually in place at this particular time are ordained of God. Now, it's really interesting when you look at the context of Romans. At this particular time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Christians didn't have it so good. And yet Paul is very, very specific. We are to be under the subjection of governmental authority. And Paul goes on to say in verse 1 that God ordains or orders all governments. Now, I believe that means this. He brings them into line with His will and purpose. Now, that might be hard for you to understand. But God orders the Gentile world powers. He has from Babylon down to the United States of America, and they are all carrying out His ultimate plan. They might not think so, but you can count on it, they are. God brings them all into line with His will and purpose. Look at verse 2 for a moment. We see there that we as Christians are not to resist God's appointment. That is, those who have been placed in authority over us. The latter part of verse 2 tells us this. We are to submit or be punished. Now, folks, they're talking there. Paul is talking about temporal punishment. He's talking about what happens when you break the law. What happens when you're going down I-5 at 75 miles an hour and you get pulled over? And you get a ticket. You will pay a temporal cost for breaking the law. And Paul simply says in this particular passage that as a Christian, if you don't submit, you better expect to be punished. That's temporal. Now look at verses 3 and 4 very quickly. Here Paul tells us that we are to submit because the main function of government is to suppress evil. Now listen, I want you to understand something here. That's not talking about democratic government. That's not talking about any specific kind of government. Government in general, whether it be democratic or totalitarian, its main purpose is to suppress evil. And I want you to know, countries like the Soviet Union do a pretty good job of suppressing evil. Probably a lot better job than democracies do. Because in the Soviet Union, you don't have to worry about personal freedom. But the point simply is, the government's main function is to suppress evil, and then secondly, to preserve life. And all governments do that, one way or another. We also see in these two verses that the government is given the power of the sword. Now, I think this is a very, very important issue today. I believe that what Paul is saying here coincides with Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where we have the Noahic covenant. And it simply means this. The sword is the idea of capital punishment. It gives the state the ultimate power to take the life of a person who violates the law. Did you hear that? The state is given the power of the sword. It legitimizes the police or military power of the state. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us some things that Christians can do in response to government, and I want you to see this. Look at verse 6. Paul tells us there that as Christians, we are to pay our what? Our taxes. Now why is that so important? You see, there's no such thing as government without the power to tax. If government can't tax, there is no such thing as government. Government must have the ability to confiscate resources upon which to support itself. And so Paul says here that as Christians, we are to pay our taxes. And then lastly, in verse 7, Paul tells us this. We are to be just in our dealings with the government. That's very important. We are to be just in our dealings with the government. And the interesting thing for the Christian, look back up in verse 5. Paul tells us that we do all these things because it's the law, because if we don't, we're going to get punished. Why do we as Christians do it? For what? For conscience sake. We do it because it is the right thing to do. Non-believers keep the law because they're afraid they're going to get punished. Christians keep the law because they know it is the right thing to do. We keep it for conscience sake. Now there are two other passages in the New Testament that talk about our responsibility to government. You don't have to turn there. Let me just highlight them very briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul to pray for those in political authority over us. We are to pray for our political leaders. Now it's interesting why we pray. We pray specifically for peace so that we can carry out our ministries. We pray for a peaceful land so that we can continue the work of Jesus Christ to evangelize and disciple. It's very interesting, you see, that while the New Testament was being written, all these authors lived under what is called the Pax Romana. That is, for a period of over 200 years, there was absolute peace throughout the Mediterranean area. And that is why it was so easy for the gospel to be spread from Jerusalem up to Turkey and then to Greece and finally to Rome. And likewise, then, we are to pray for peace. Not because we want an easy life. Not because we want to make a lot of money. Not because we want to buy a new home and raise a family. We pray for peace so that we can continue the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the last passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And here Peter tells us to submit to governmental powers, because once again, its purpose is to punish evil doers. Now did you hear that? The purpose of government is to punish evil doers. An author has said this, "The state is not a remedy for sin, but a means to restrain it. Its limited task is to promote," now listen to this, "the good of the community in temporal concerns, the protection of life, property, and the preservation of peace and order." So that very briefly sums up this issue of being a citizen of heaven and secondly a citizen of an earthly kingdom. Now, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the Bible tells us there are times when we must not obey. Did you hear that? There are times when we must not obey government. In Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, Christ, in that tremendous confrontation with the Pharisees, tells us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And all the Lord means there is simply this. Our primary commitment is to God. Yet the state does have its prerogatives. It's interesting that he used the coin. And he asked them, whose picture is on this coin? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And really what the Lord was saying here is the state does have a legitimate claim upon you as a Christian. However, over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we understand that Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And when they were brought into the Sanhedrin said, if we release you again and you preach the gospel, we're going to arrest you. And you remember Peter's reply? Peter said, we have to obey who? God rather than man. You see, when the ultimate things of preaching the gospel, of using the word of God, or when the state usurps God's authority, at those times then, we as Christians have no choice. We must resist. But as is so abundantly clear in the New Testament, when we do that, we pay the price of our resistance, just like Peter and John did, which probably meant for them to be thrown into prison. So once again, then, there are times when we as Christians are called not to obey those who are placed in authority over us. And this really takes place when the state usurps God-given authority, especially in the area of preaching and propagating the gospel, okay, and of worship. Now, having said that, what I want to do now is to get a little bit more practical. And the question I want to deal with in the next few moments is simply this. What can we as Christians do to effect change in our nation? We look around us and we see numerous problems that we really feel strongly about as Christians, that we believe need to be addressed. How in the world do we go about doing this? Well, I'm sure you realize, especially if you've had U.S. government here on this campus, that we have all been given certain constitutional rights. Now remember, these are not God-given rights. Okay? These are constitutional rights. The 15th and 17th Amendments give us the right to vote. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but the minimum thing you ought to be doing as a Christian is you ought to be involving yourself in the political process, at least from the aspect of voting. You ought to become knowledgeable on the issues so that you can cast a knowledgeable vote 2 weeks from this coming Tuesday, 2 weeks from tomorrow. So first of all, you have the right to vote in this system. Secondly, under the First Amendment, you are guaranteed freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, and freedom of petition. Those are, once again, things, temporal things we can use to make our concerns known to the government that we find ourselves under. We can utilize those as Christians as they affect the issues that we're concerned about. And then lastly, the 4th and 5th and 14th Amendment give us the right to due process of law. That is, we can use the court system in order to have an effect upon the system in which we find ourselves. Now, it's very interesting when you look in the book of Acts that Paul appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. You see, Paul even used the political system so that he could carry out his ministry. And as you know, when he wasn't getting any action in Caesarea, he asked to be transferred to Rome. And he used his Roman citizenship so that he could actually have a time to stand before the emperor and state his case as a Roman citizen. So Paul even used Roman law to carry out what he wanted to accomplish in terms of spreading the gospel. Now listen to this. Never, though, did Paul or any of the first century apostles try to use the state to enforce Christian values. Did you hear that? Paul and the apostles never used the state to enforce Christian values. And we must understand that government cannot bring in the kingdom. Government cannot bring in the kingdom, and neither, folks, can we. The kingdom will come when Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Our calling is not to bring in the kingdom. Our calling is to be salt and light in a lost and dying world. But just because we can't bring in the kingdom, this does not relieve us from living out the message of the kingdom. Did you hear that? It does not relieve us from bringing out or living out the message of the kingdom. Charles Colson says this, "The kingdom of God is a rule and not a reign." The kingdom of God is a rule and not a reign. Christians become the mediators of the kingdom. We become the agents of justice. We become the agents of mercy. We become the agents of love. We become the agents of servanthood. The goal is not to bring in the kingdom, but to allow the king to rule through us. And that's the greatest problem that evangelicals have been unable to kind of dissect and understand in the last 8 years. There are too many evangelicals that want to bring in the kingdom. Their job is not to bring in the kingdom. Their job is to allow the king to rule through them in every single aspect of their lives. You see, Jesus as Lord means this, that we not only live a life that is in submission to him personally, but that all of our relationships, our families, our workplace,
our church, our nation exemplify the kingdom qualities of justice, mercy, love, and servanthood. And that's when I say morality, folks, is not private. If morality is only private, you have missed the entire teaching of the kingdom of God. It must go into the marketplace. It must go into the business world. It must go into the world of politics. It is this kingdom outlook that needs to be brought into the political arena today, and I believe that has been the missing ingredient over the past 8 years. Well, how then do we bring the influence of the kingdom to aid the government in its God-given purpose of protecting life, property, and ensuring peace and order? Obviously, then, one of the major overarching concerns that we ought to be involved in terms of public morality is the whole issue of the protection of life. And Dewey Bertolini spoke very eloquently about this a week ago Wednesday. But you see, you need to understand, folks, that it's just not simply the abortion issue. The Noahic Covenant in Genesis 9 gives the government the right to take a life when that person has taken the life of another person. And the teaching there is simply this, that the most important thing government does is to protect life. Did you hear that? The most important thing government does is to protect life. And we've seen a tragic thing take place in our nation. I can't believe it's happened again. In 1857, there was a very famous Supreme Court decision that came down. It was called the Dred Scott decision. And in the Dred Scott decision, the Supreme Court held that black people in America were nothing but property. They were not people. They had no constitutional rights. They were nothing but property. And frankly, folks, in 1973, when the Supreme Court handed down its decision of Roe versus Wade, that was exactly the same conclusion that was reached by the U.S. Supreme Court, that the unborn child is no longer a person, but is simply the property of the mother, and therefore she may do anything that her conscience says she may do with that child. Roe v. Wade, just like Dred Scott, declared an unborn child to be a non-person. Now, the pro-life response, basically, to this whole issue in the past 15 years has been the attempt to get a constitutional amendment passed that would prohibit abortions as a method of birth control on a national basis. But I don't believe there's a whole lot of hope for that in the near future. And the reason I don't believe there's a whole lot of hope is because that every poll that comes out shows us that the nation is split right down the middle on this issue. It's almost a 50-50 issue in terms of pro-choice versus pro-life. Now, there's also the possibility, however, that the Supreme Court in the next term would overturn Roe versus Wade. And while this would take the national government out of the abortion business, it would leave each state to deal with it. You see, before 1973, abortion was a state issue. Abortions were legal in California since 1965. And probably what would happen if Roe v. Wade was overturned would simply be this. Many of the states that would continue to have abortion laws, especially the large states like California, New York, Pennsylvania, and Ohio. So in reality, where we are, it really wouldn't change the issue all that much. Now, what is the kingdom response to this? Let's get back to our main topic of the day. How do we as Christians respond to this issue of helping government to come down on the side of life? You see, we have to look at it from this standpoint. Our concern is to mediate justice and mercy and love and servanthood. And in this sense, you see, the state has usurped the authority of God. Only God can give and take a life. We believe it's wrong to take a human life, an unborn child's life. And we call that the sanctity of life. The most important thing, then, is the life of that unborn child. On the other hand, the secularists see the other side of the question. They look at the quality of life. And listen, young people, you need to understand this whole issue. And many times, pro-life people do not give you a realistic overview of what's going on out there in our culture. They come down very strong on the side of pro-life. But very few pro-life people and supporters really understand the entire equation. Let me give it to you for a moment. Do you realize that 50% of the children born in urban centers today are raised in single-parent homes? What happens to these children? You see, to many it seems that pro-lifers' concern for these children end at birth. Do you hear what I'm saying? The pro-life concern ends at birth. What about the child once he or she is born? What type of prospect for growing up do they have before them when 50% of them come from single parent or have single parents that are raising them? You see, the point I'm trying to get you to understand, folks, is the question is much larger than just pro-life. The question is this: what are we going to do in terms of counseling that young woman to have that child? What about pre- and postnatal care? What about child care as that woman starts to go back into the workforce? And you see, we as Christians have not really dealt with any of these issues. It's great to take a pro-life stand, but we, as far as we're concerned, our concern for that youngster ends at the time of his birth. And that, folks, is not justice. It is not justice. And here, once again, our political conservatism really mediates against us really getting involved and really trying to solve this problem. This problem goes over into another area as well. The problem of the poverty and the poor. You see, there are a number of direct causes of poverty in America. One is mental illness. Another is alcoholism. Another is transiency. But you know, there's a fourth one that is just growing by leaps and bounds. And I want you to hear what I'm going to say now, because it's going to affect somebody in this room. One of the greatest causes of poverty in the poor today is feminism. Now listen, listen to these statistics. 70% of today's women in the labor force work out of economic necessity. 70% of today's women in the labor force work out of economic necessity. Most are single, widowed, and divorced. 77% of this nation's poverty is now borne by women and their children. Did you hear that? 77% of this nation's poverty is now borne by women and their children. The number of poor families headed by men has declined over the last 15 years by more than 25%. The number of women who head families below official poverty line has increased by 38.7% in the last 10 years. One in three families today are headed by women are on poverty, compared to one in ten headed by men. Listen, young people, we have seen the feminization of poverty in this country in the last 10 years. And the Bible talks over and over again about caring for widows and about caring for the poor in our congregations. And yet, you see, once again, our concern for life is very, very narrow. We spend incredible amounts of resources talking about the unborn and saving the life of the unborn. But folks, listen to me, young people, it doesn't end there. That's the easiest part of the equation. The hardest part of the equation is, what in the world are we as a church going to do with very, very severe needs that this nation faces today? What about being poor and being black in America? Bill Moyers in The Vanishing American Family, which was aired on CBS on January 25th, 1986, gave us these startling statistics. 60% of all black births are illegitimate. 60% of all black births are illegitimate. This ties back to the abortion problem again. You see how a secularist looks at this? The secularist, because he doesn't know God, because he's not concerned with the sanctity of life, the only solution to that problem is what? Is abortion. That's not the solution. Government has no right to take an unborn child's life. But folks, listen to me. We have got to see the entire equation here. if we're going to be effective as mediators of the kingdom of God. 50% of teenage black females get pregnant. Over 48% of all black children are supported by some level of government. Did you hear that? 48% of all black children are supported by some level of government. There are more black males murdered in America each year than the total number of blacks that died during the entire Vietnam War. And what in the world are we doing as it relates to the kingdom of God? Do we find ourselves defending the cause of the meek and the weak? I'll tell you, you go back and you read the minor prophets, and you read the major prophets, and you will find that the greatest judgment that came down on Israel and Judah had to do with the lack of justice in that community. A lack of concern for the poor. A lack of concern for their needs. And God judged both Israel and Judah because of that. Listen to me, young people. You're at the point in your life right now where you can begin to make these kinds of decisions. You can be a living symbol of God's justice and His mercy and His compassion. You see, our job is not to put the poor on welfare. Our job, wherever we are, whenever we have an opportunity to minister in that area in terms of the church, our job is to get the poor to reach the level where they can serve others. And salvation is part of that process. Well, my time is gone, but let me sum this up. Chuck Colson says this: culture is most profoundly changed not by the efforts of huge institutions. Did you hear that? Culture is most profoundly changed not by the efforts of huge institutions, but by individual people being changed. In the process, these citizens provide the main bulwark against government's insatiable appetite for power and control, and a safeguard against the sense of impotence fostered by today's overwhelming social problems. One person, Charles Colson says, can make a difference. Young people, listen. What we need today are what Colson calls the little platoons. We need individual Christians or groups who perform works of mercy and oppose injustice. Maybe you can't have a whole lot of control about what's going on in Washington, D.C. right now, but you can control and have an effect upon those kinds of people that come into your life that really have very, very severe needs. One of the men that I most admire in my life was a man named John Perkins, and I'll close on this as it relates to little platoons. John Perkins saw his own brother murdered in Mississippi back in the 40s, shotgunned to death. John Perkins hated all white people, and John Perkins in the late 50s was miraculously saved. And God called him to go back to his own people in Mississippi and begin a work there. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any support. John Perkins went back there and began to minister the reconciling word of the kingdom, began to preach salvation, began to preach to the captives, began to relate to the poor, began to try to meet in some small way the needs of that black community down in Mendenhall, Mississippi. You know what he got for it? White sheriff ran him in one night. They began to interrogate him. They took a fork. They bent down the middle. They bent down the middle prong in that fork, and they jammed that fork right up his septum, right up into his nose. You see, that's the kind of cost that we are forced to confront if we're going to live the kingdom life. We need more John Perkinses. We need more William Wilberforces, a man who was in, once again, British Parliament, could not stomach the slave trade. Began in 1874, the only man in Parliament. It took him 23 years to get the slave trade banned in Great Britain. But you know, he never gave up. Just a little platoon of men kept on working. Young people, what you need to do is to take seriously the mandate of the kingdom. God might call some of you into public service, service in government, not for the purpose of power, but to serve others. Whether you're in business, no matter where you are, folks, you've got to understand that your morality goes beyond yourself. It doesn't matter where. Remember, the kingdom is a rule and not a reign. And we are to be the agents of justice and mercy and love in a world increasingly concerned with power, with arrogance, and materialism. You know, when the Allies landed D-Day,
on the French beaches of Normandy, Hitler's fate was sealed. The war didn't end then. It took another 10 months. But Hitler's fate was sealed. And young people, listen to me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was D-Day. Satan's future was sealed. The kingdom's triumph was guaranteed. But you know, just like the troops had to fight all the way across France into Germany, likewise, it's true for us. The battle has been won in one sense, but the battle continues until the rapture of Jesus Christ. Young people, listen. You're at a cross point in your life. Let me encourage you. Don't sink your feet so deep in this culture that the culture totally controls you. Till Jesus comes, let's covenant to live a kingdom of life. A kingdom life. Justice, showing justice, mercy, love, and servanthood. In any aspect of our life where God leads us. Let's pray. Father.